Well, I want you to take God's Word and be finding the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And while you are turning, let me take care of just a couple of little housekeeping matters. First of all, I'd like to ask Lawrence Smith and his wife, if you would just keep a watch on Dr. Aiken. He brought his Bible, which is fine, but he brought other reading material, as he normally does. Make sure the only thing he reads over the next 30 minutes is that Bible. If you would do that, I would appreciate that very, very much. And then I want to let you know up front that I'm really in the same boat you're in. I know that there is no way that my message can reach the level of interest and excitement that was generated by Dr. Mohler's. He spoke of his wedding night yesterday. And I know that he hasn't gotten over it, because when I walked into his study last night, he was singing to Mary. I'm so excited, I just can't hide it. So I will do my very best to try to hold your interest today. The title of my message is Focus on the Finish. It was Mexico, 1968. John Stephen Aquari of Tanzania had started the Olympic marathon several hours before with all the other runners from all the other countries, but he finished it alone. As a matter of fact, when he finally arrived at the stadium, there were just a few hundred spectators in the stands. The winner of the marathon had crossed the finish line an hour and 20 minutes earlier. It was getting dark. His right leg was bandaged and heavily bleeding. He was obviously in great pain. By the time he got to the finish line, he really wasn't running. He wasn't even walking. He was what you would call limping. The moment he crossed the finish line, he collapsed into the arms of an attendant, diagnosed with fatigue, leg cramps, dehydration, disorientation. As they were carrying him off in a stretcher, a reporter rushed up to him and asked him a simple question: why didn't you quit? John Stephen Aquari gave maybe the most famous answer in Olympic history. He said, "My country did not send me here to start the race. It sent me here to finish it." I want to tell you something. If you claim to know the Lord Jesus and you are a Christian, you are in a race. And the passage we're going to study this morning, one of the greatest in all the Bible, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, refers to running a race. If you Greek students out there may know that the Greek word for race is the word agon. We get the word agony from that word. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us is the Christian life calls for the discipline of an athlete, the endurance of a marathon runner, the determination of a champion. I want to talk to you this morning about a race, and not just any race, not just an ordinary race. I want to talk to you about your race. And I want to tell you up front, there are two things I want you to understand about your race. First of all, it is a personal race. Hebrews 12, 1, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." God has given you a race to run. God has given me a race to run. Now, you cannot run my race, and I cannot run your race. I'm not competing against you, and you are not competing against me. We are each to run our own race. It's a personal race, but it is also a permanent race. Because once you get on this track, you're in it until you go to heaven. Now, let me give you the good news. Every Christian will finish his race. That is, every Christian is going to heaven. Every Christian is destined to spend eternity with God. But listen carefully. Even though every Christian will finish his race, not every Christian will win his race. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Let me tell you what our people in our pews need to be hearing on Sunday. God is not looking for runners. God is looking for winners. And God wants every one of you not just to run your race, He wants you to win your race. And every morning when you get out of bed, God expects you to strap on those running shoes. God expects you to put on those running clothes. God expects you to toe the mark and run your race to win. And I want to share with you this morning three simple, practical things we all must do if we're not only going to run the race God has set for us, but we're going to win that race. Number one, the author of Hebrews said, you must lay beside whatever weighs you down. If you're going to win your race, you must lay beside whatever weighs you down. Now listen to verse 1. He says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Now there's a great picture here. It's the picture of a Colosseum where the great races were run back in Bible days. There's a great crowd in the stands. They're called a cloud of witnesses. Now, don't get the idea that witnesses are just spectators. That's not what the word means. The word witness in the Greek language means someone who bears witness to a truth. Now you say, well, who are these witnesses that the author of Hebrews talks about? He's talking about those runners who have already crossed the finish line. They've already run their race. They've already won their race. And they're waiting on us. He's talking about all of those spiritual forefathers that he listed in Hebrews chapter 11. And they ran the same race that you and I are running right now. And they are encouragers. They are praying for us and encouraging us. And what they're saying is, we've run that track and you can run it too. We've won our race and you can win yours too. You've got to run it to the end. You need to understand something. You know why the author of Hebrews takes an entire chapter, chapter 11, and talks about hero after hero after hero of the Old Testament? Did you know that some of the greatest encouragement for living the Christian life is found in the Old Testament? It's a shame that the average Christian never bothers to open up the Old Testament. Oh, they might read the Psalms or the Proverbs, but they don't read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Ruth and Kings and Chronicles. Why not? They say, oh, all of that is just something that happened in the past. I want to tell you, that is a tragedy. Because some of the greatest lessons of the Christian life and some of the most inspiring stories in all the world and some of the greatest encouragement you will ever find is found in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, you know why the average Christian doesn't bother to read the Old Testament? They don't even understand why it was written. Romans 15:4 says, for whatever things were written before, that is the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. When you go back to the Old Testament and you read about Moses, you read about Joshua, you read about David, you read about Daniel, you read about Isaiah, you read about Jeremiah, those men and those women in the Bible were meant to give us encouragement and to be our examples. Let me give you an illustration. There may be someone here today, and you're thinking about dropping out of the race. Seminary is not what you thought it was going to be. It's not just a glorified Bible study. It's difficult, it's tough, it's hard, it's rigorous. And you may be sitting here thinking, you know, I'm not sure this is for me. Or maybe you're pastoring a little country church out there, and I know what it is to pastor a country church when you can't tell a deacon from a demon. I've been there. You may be sitting there thinking, I'm just thinking about quitting altogether. Maybe you've lost your family. Maybe you've lost your health. Maybe you're out of a job. You say, what do I do? I can just hear a man named Job stand up right now and say, hey, I've been there. I know what it is to lose everything, but God is faithful. Hang in the battle. And then someone out there says, well, I'll tell you, James, I'm thinking about quitting because life just hasn't been fair to me. I have been treated so unjustly. And I can just hear a man named Joseph stand up. And Joseph says, you know, I've been there. I know what it's like when life isn't fair. I know what it's like when life treats you unjustly. I know what it's like to be thrown in prison for something I didn't even do. I know what it's like to be abandoned in a pit by brothers who supposedly love you. But you know what I've learned? Even when life is not good, God is good. Hang in there. And then someone else says, well, you know, I'm so discouraged. I feel like quitting. James, let me tell you my situation. I'm facing the biggest problem I've ever faced in my life, and I just don't believe I can overcome it. And I can hear old David stand up and say, you know, I've been there. I know what it's like to face the biggest giant who ever lived, and by the power of God, I knocked his ever-living head off. Hang in there. You see, we ought to be encouraged by those who have gone before us. But look what we have to learn in order to run this race. He said, lay aside every weight. I was interested to read in my study that back in the days of the early Olympics, you may not know this, Did you know the marathon runners basically ran practically naked? I mean, they didn't have Nike and Reebok 2,000 years ago. And they ran naked because they didn't want anything to hinder their running in any way. They wanted to be able to run their best. They wanted to be able to run their fastest. And so basically, they just stripped down to nothing. I guess that's why they called the winner the streak. One of my favorite philosophers, Dr. Moeller, is Yogi Berra. I love Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra is so stupid, he's brilliant. This is a true story. Yogi Berra was playing left field one night in Yankee Stadium. This was back in the late 60s. And two streakers came running right across Yogi, ran right in front of him on national television. His wife saw the whole thing. When Yogi Berra got home that night, she said, Yogi, she said, did you see those two streakers running in front of you? He said, I sure did. She said, were they male or female? He said, how would I know? They had bags over their head. Now, you got to lay aside every weight if you're going to win this race. Nobody runs a race with an overcoat on. Nobody runs a race with a suitcase in both hands. When you run a race, you've got to get as light as you can. I want to make this very practical and very applicable. What he's saying is, if you want to win your race, lighten up. Lighten up. Chill out a little bit. Lay aside those weights. I heard about a man that was trying to lose weight. He went to a drugstore and he was weighing himself. And he turned to a buddy and he said, man, I'm so discouraged. He said, what's wrong? He said, well, I started this diet last week. And he said, I weigh more now than I did when I started my diet. So he said, let me take my jacket off. So he took his jacket off and handed it to the man and got back on the scales. He said, I don't understand it. I'm still heavier than I was when I started this diet last week. He said, hold my shoes. So he took off his shoes and gave it to the man, got back on the scales. He said, I just can't believe this. I am still heavier than I was when I started this diet last week. Well, he took off his belt, he took off his watch, he took off his shirt, took off his gold necklace. He gave all of this to the man, got back on the scales. He said, I'm telling you, I just can't get over this. And finally, he reached in his pocket and said, here, hold my Twinkies. Now, if you're going to win your race, you've got to lay aside every weight. That raises a question. What does the author mean here by weight? A weight is anything that keeps you from becoming anything and everything that God would have you to be. Now listen carefully. A weight in and of itself can be very harmless. In and of itself, there may not be anything about it, but here's the problem with a weight. A good thing can become a bad thing if it keeps you from the best thing. I'll give you an illustration. In my church, and I'm sure in your church too, I think every church has people who like to fish. And I've got men in my church. They love to fish. I had a man say to me one time, I was pastoring one of these country churches up here in Kentucky. Had a man say one time, he said, preacher, he said, you know the reason why 2/3 of the earth is water and 1/3 of the earth is land? I said, no, why? He said, the Lord wants us to fish 2/3 of the time. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. But I do know this. There's nothing wrong with fishing. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. But if fishing keeps you from church, or if fishing keeps you from spending time with your wife, or if fishing keeps you from studying the Word of God, or if fishing keeps you from becoming a fisher of men, it's a weight. It becomes a weight. You see, if you're a Christian, and most of us claim to be, we've got a very unique problem. Our problem, unlike the world, is not choosing between the good and the bad. We do that all the time. Our problem is choosing between the good and the best. I had a fellow say to me not long ago, he said, have you read any good books lately? And I wasn't trying to be, you know, a smart aleck. I said, I don't have time to read good books. I try to read just the best books. We're not all like Dr. Moeller. I can't read as fast as Dr. Moeller can. And I like to get some sleep. But there are many things that are good things, but they're not necessarily the best things, and good things become bad things when they keep you from the best things. Now, let me give you one example. Take television. In and of itself, there is nothing wrong with television. I found one problem with my TV. I stayed in these nice suites over here, Dr. Moeller. We don't get ESPN. You must correct that immediately. There's nothing wrong with television. But there are so many people that get up in the morning and they watch TV all day till their brains are as small as peas and their eyes are as big as coconuts. They never crack open their Bible. They never read anything that's edifying. And what could be a good thing has become a bad thing. As a matter of fact, a few years ago, the Christian Medical Society said, and I'm quoting, "The primary danger of television lies not so much in the behavior it produces as in the behavior it prevents." Lay aside every single weight. Now, that raises a very good question that you deserve a practical answer to. You say, "Well, James, how do you determine whether or not something is a weight?" Let me give you four questions to ask to determine whether or not something is a weight. Number one, does it build me up spiritually? That is what I'm doing, what I'm watching, what I'm listening to, increasing and enhancing my spiritual walk with God and bringing me closer to God, or is it taking me further away? Does it build me up spiritually? Number two, does it bring me under its power? It could be excess food, it could be alcohol, it could be tobacco, it could be television. Look out, it could be too much golf. Does it bring me under its power? Does it burden my conscience? If whatever you're doing, for whatever the reason, causes you to have guilt, you feel like you cannot do it, honor the Lord, you ought to lay it aside. And then finally, could it block someone from Jesus? In other words, is this something that in some way, some shape, some form, some fashion, could it be a stumbling block to someone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the weight test. And the author of Hebrews said, if it's weighing you down, lay it beside you. Now here's the second thing you've got to do. Not only must you lay beside whatever weighs you down, he goes on to say, you've got to leave behind whatever tires you out. For notice what he says now in verse 1 again. He says, lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, it's one thing to be slowed down. It's another thing to be tripped up. It's one thing to wear out. It's another thing to just get exhausted. It's one thing to run with suitcases under your arms. It's another thing to run with chains around your ankles. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that's what sin does to you. First of all, it trips you up. It breaks my heart. Dr. Moeller, I know you share this. It breaks my heart to know of some of the wonderful men I've known through the years who had wonderful ministries and wonderful marriages, and they lost both because they let sin trip them up. They let sin trip them up. You know that word for ensnare? Is a word that refers to a vine that wraps itself around a tree. How many of you know what kudzu is? Did you know they have discovered not even nuclear bombs can take that stuff out? I grew up in the deep south, and I mean, if you ever get involved with kudzu, it's over. It takes over everything. That's what sin. Sin is a spiritual kudzu. Years ago, I remember the great runner, Mary Decker Slater. She was probably the greatest runner in the history of this country, never to win a gold medal. She was running the 1,500-meter race in L.A., she was just about to pass the runner in front of her and take the lead, and she was going to win the gold medal for the first time in her life. And she stepped on the heel of that lady in front of her and tripped and tore a hamstring and was forced out of the race. I will never forget what that lady said in the news conference with tears coming down her face. She said, "I was right where I wanted to be until I tripped." And I want to tell you, there are a lot of littered corpses of ministry laying by the wayside in our convention today because men were right where God wanted them to be until they tripped. I could stand up here and tell you story after story of a pastor that I knew in another state. Dr. Moeller knows who he is. He was one of the up-and-coming young pastors at our convention. He was pastoring a fast-growing church. One day a woman came to him for counseling. And the counseling turned into email, and the email turned into phone calls, and the phone calls turned into lunch engagements, and the lunch engagement turned into full-blown adultery. This man had a drop-dead gorgeous wife. He had two beautiful children and walked away from all of it. Now, the good news is God has broken him, and God has broken his second wife, and they've both been reconciled to the Lord, and they both repented. They both got right with God, and they're both running the race. But you know what he said to me not long ago? He said, "James," he said, "I'm back in the race, but I will always run with a limp." That's exactly what sin does. You see, there's something else I want you to see about this sin here. When he talks about sin, he's not just talking about wickedness. He's talking about weariness. That's why it goes on to say in verse 3, "Consider him you endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Do you know what the greatest danger is to a marathon runner? Fatigue. That's the greatest danger. You see, sin will not only trip you up. You know what I've learned about sin? Sin will tire you out. It will sap your spiritual strength. It will suck away your spiritual energy. That's why I want to give you a piece of advice. When you get up every day and you're running that racetrack, Every day, I promise you, this is going to happen. It happens in my life every single day. There will come a time during that day you'll see sin crawling across your racetrack. Let me tell you what you do when you see sin crawling across your racetrack. Don't try to step on it. Don't try to kill it. Jump over it. Run around it. But get away from it. Never pity sin. Never laugh at sin. Never become familiar with sin. I told our church the other day something God laid on my heart. I've never thought about it this way before, but I want to share it with you. We ought to treat sin the way sin treats us. Sin shows you no mercy. You get up in the morning and you're weak and you're vulnerable and you've not had your quiet time and you're really open to the temptations of the devil. Do you think the devil ever says, "I'll take it easy on you today"? No, sir, he does not. I'm going to tell you something. We ought to treat sin just like sin treats us. Sin has no mercy on you. We should have no mercy on sin. Leave behind whatever tires you out. Leave aside whatever weighs you down. But then look beyond to the one who picks you up. Now listen to verse 1 again. The author says, "Let us run with the endurance, the race that is set before us." That word endurance literally means determination. Run it with endurance. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It is a marathon. Let me tell all you young preacher boys something this morning. It is not how you start the race that impresses God. It's how you finish it that counts with God. You see, Jesus is not timing you with a stopwatch. He's measuring you with a yardstick. Jesus is not impressed with how fast you go. He's impressed with how far you go. And you run with determination. You say, "Well, James, how do you do that?" Here's the secret. Focus on the finish. That's why it says in verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Any coach will tell you that in any race, whether it's a marathon or a 100-yard dash, the most important thing you must do, you've got to keep your eye focused on the finish, focused on the goal. That Greek word for looking unto, it's a very pregnant word with meaning. It's not just a word that means to look at something, but in the Greek language it means look away from everything else except the one thing you're looking for. In other words, here's what he's saying. You want to win your race? Put on spiritual blinders. Don't you see anything except that goal that is right in front of you? Many of you remember the name Roger Bannister. Roger Bannister is the first man ever to break the 4-minute mile. After Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile, there was an Australian who challenged him to a race. He wanted to run the mile and see who was the fastest man. Roger Bannister accepted the challenge. It was televised across Australia. They were running and they were on their last lap. They were coming up on the last 100 yards of the race. And this man was beating Roger Bannister. He was outrunning Roger Bannister. There were 100 yards to go, 50 yards to go, 25 yards to go, and it looked like he was going to beat the great Roger Bannister. But just before the finish line, he turned over his left shoulder to see where Bannister was, and when he did, Bannister passed him on the right and beat this man by an eyelash. When they interviewed the men after the race, they said to Roger Bannister, "You must be proud to prove you were the better runner." He said, "Oh, I wasn't the better runner." He said, "That man had me beat." He said, I didn't beat him because he was the better runner. I beat him because he made the fatal mistake no runner should ever make. Never take your eyes off the finish line. I'm here to tell you today, don't ever take your eyes. You see, you not only have to run with determination, you've got to run with concentration. You've got to put on those spiritual blinders. You've got to take your eyes off of others. You've got to take your eyes off yourself. You've got to keep your eyes on Jesus. Corey Ten Boom, the famous Christian, once said, "You look within, you'll get depressed. You look without, you'll get distressed. You look at Jesus, you'll be at rest." Look unto Jesus. Why should you do that? He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, what does that mean? He is the author of our faith. He's the one that puts us into the race. But he's also the finisher of our faith. He will be the one waiting on us at the end. You know, that's exactly what the Bible means in Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you, the author of our race, we'll finish it until the day of Jesus Christ, the finisher of our faith. You know, how many of you have ever, in your life, one time started something you couldn't finish? Anybody here ever done that? I heard about a little boy that was playing with his buddy down the street. And he said, the little boy he's playing with said, you know what? He said, what? He said, my daddy's got a list of men he can whip. He said, your dad's first name on the list. He said, you're kidding? He said, no. He said, let me see it. He showed him the list. There was his dad's name. He took off and ran up to the house. He walked in. He said, Daddy, he said, Mr. Brown down the street's got a list of men you can whip. He said, your name's the first one on the list. He said, is that right? He walked out of his house, walked down the sidewalk, walked up to the man's house, knocked on the door. Mr. Brown opened the door. He said, you're Mr. Brown? He said, yes. He said, I'm Mr. Smith. I live up the street. He said, I understand you got a list of men you can whip, and my name's the first man on the list. He said, that's right. He said, I got some news for you, pal. I don't think you can do it. Now what are you going to do? He said, I'll take your name off the list. Now, have you ever started anything that you couldn't finish? May I give you some great news today? Listen. This is not from Calvin. This is from the Bible. What Jesus starts, Jesus finishes. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And you know what I love about this race we're in? Can I tell you this? Don't miss this. This is why this race is so different than any other race ever run or ever will be run. Because when you come to the end of this race, you don't find the tape. You find Jesus waiting, watching at the end. Have you ever thought about the fact that not every race allows the competitors to see the finish line? You ever thought about that? So what do you mean? It hit me when the Olympics were on just a couple of years ago. If you've ever watched sculling in the Olympics, that's where those men get in those sleek, beautiful shells, and they're synchronizing, they're rowing. And it's a beautiful thing to watch. They've got those long oars, and they're pulling in harmony through the water, propelling those boats in the race. You think about it. Has it ever occurred to you those men have their backs to the finish line? I mean, they can't see where they're going. And yet they finish so strong, they pace themselves so well. How do they know when they hit the tape? Well, you see, in practice, they have a man called the coxswain. The coxswain is the guy sitting at the front of the boat, at the back of the boat, and what he's doing is he has a megaphone. And he's sitting there, he's facing the crew. He is the only one that can see the finish line. He's the only one that knows when they have finally hit the tape. And all they have to do is look at him. All they have to do is listen to him. All they have to do is watch him. All they have to do is to obey him. And they count on him to guide them to the finish. They trust him completely. They trust him totally. You will get us to the finish line. That's your job. Our job is to row with all of our might. And I got news for you. I don't know where my finish line is, and you don't either. Maybe a sniper's bullet will take me out today, and my race will be over. Maybe a heart attack will take you out tomorrow. Your race will be over. Maybe the plane won't make it back to Atlanta this afternoon, and a lot of races will be over. You say, boy, that's discouraging. No, it's not discouraging. You know why? I don't have to know where the finish line is. All I have to do is keep my eyes on Jesus. Looking at him, listening to him, living for him, obeying him, trusting him, rowing with all of my might until I hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's run our race with joy. Let's run it with endurance. Let's run it all the way to the end, knowing we've got more than a gold medal. We've got more even than a golden crown waiting for us. We've got